for you. 2 weeks ago, we learned that a king is coming. He will come from the line of Judah. He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be the most extraordinary kings, the one to whom the scepter rightfully belongs. We saw how that last week, this same king, the king, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come through the line of David. He will be David's greater son, one who will rule all the earth. He will crush all his enemies. And yes, he will ultimately receive the tribute of all men, because he will be called the Son of God, the only begotten of God. And that's why David himself would call this son of his Lord. David's greater son is coming to earth. But the final leg of our journey in messianic prophecy, and we could spend several more weeks being more thorough, but just one more final leg of our journey to bring us to the birth of Christ, reveals some more shocking details about the coming king. And we're going to spend the final portion of our journey in what is the final portion of the Old Testament. It's the prophets. Primarily, we'll spend our time in Isaiah 9. But before we begin, I'd like us to ask the Lord that he would give us ears to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we approach you this morning as the God who is so gracious, so good. You are the one who gives us all good things that we enjoy. You have given us, you tell us, all things freely to enjoy. Every good and every perfect gift we know comes down from you. And you do not change. There is no variableness with you. You have no shifting shadow. You change not. You are the same good and gracious God as you have always been. And today we gather because particularly we remember that you gave us your Son, the greatest gift of all. I pray for anyone here who has not received that gift. Today would you open their eyes to who this child is in the manger, to who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. I pray for your people. Would you fill us with wonder? Would you fill us with adoration? Would you fill us with rejoicing this morning in who the Savior is? Oh God, please get me out of the way. I pray that, Lord, you would empower me, that you would use me, but I would not be seen. I pray that Christ would be seen and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Few things are as exciting as the birth of a new child. You know, Anna and I, this past summer, celebrated the birth of our fourth child, Sophia. And I've often said this, but I don't know what I would do with all my time, with all my energy, were it not for the children that God gave me. I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do for fun. But honestly, children are a great joy. Even just the presence of a child to parents is an amazing thing. It's an amazing joy. Jesus would say in John 16 that of a woman travailing in birth forgets all her pain. She forgets her travail for the child that is born for her. She forgets her travail for the joy of a child that has been born into the world. And while that's true, I want you to know that God foretold of a very special child, a very unique child, one child's birth that would be most extraordinary, that would be even the joy of all the earth, a child's birth that would be the occasion of rejoicing for the world, a blessing to all the world. No event was ever more significant to human history than the birth of Israel's long-awaited king, the Messiah. This most extraordinary child would come in fulfillment of all God's prophecies. This would be the child that God would promise to Adam and Eve, the seed that would be born of a woman, and all the way forward to Judah and to David. And the prophecies we're going to see, this child would be promised. Well, you can turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 9, because that's where our focus is going to be this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. And here we're going to read of this most extraordinary child. While you're turning there, we left off last week in this progression of prophecy with David. We saw that Messiah was David's dying hope. And when David died, he gave way to a very incredible king, Solomon. Solomon would be one of the greatest of Israel's kings. He would expand Israel's borders to the farthest reaches of her empire. These were Israel's glory days. Solomon would build for Israel, for the Lord, he would build a temple, a magnificent temple. But it was not long after that Solomon would be led astray. He would follow after many women, many wives, and he would fall into idolatry, and all Israel would fall with him into idolatry of the surrounding nations. And as a consequent, God would tell Solomon, he would say, I'm going to split your kingdom under your son's reign. That did happen. When Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, the kingdom of Israel would split into two nations. In the north, you had the 10 tribes that would form the northern kingdom of Israel. And just so you know, every king of Israel in the north was wicked. Well, in the south, the tribe of Benjamin would ally with the form of the tribe of Judah, and they would form the southern kingdom of Judah. And most of Judah's kings would also be wicked men. But not all. There would be some that would seek to follow the Lord after the manner of David their father. I just want you to understand, though, it's unmistakably clear if you study the history of the kings of Israel, the history of the kings of Judah, every single king is a failure. On some level, to one degree or another, and ultimately speaking, every single one of Judah's kings will fail. They will fail to be the righteous ruler God's people need. If the book of Judges teaches us anything, it's that Israel needs a king. If the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, the history of Israel's kings, tells us anything, it's that Israel needs not just a king, but the righteous king. Israel needs the King of Kings. Israel needs the Messiah. Well, it's into this mix of evil kings and failures that God raises up prophets. They call the nation to repent. They call the nation to return back to the Lord. They call the nation to return to the Lord, but they also carry forward the promise of God's coming king. And that's what we arrive at here in Isaiah 9. It is just one of many, one of, we could say, possibly hundreds of prophecies relating to the coming king. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, and in verse 1, this text begins with a very strong contrast. It's the contrast of light and darkness, a contrast of anguish and gladness and rejoicing. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Just so you're aware, there is a long history of anguish, a long history of darkness and the land of Galilee. That is the land that was given to Zebulun and Naphtali, these two tribes of Israel. There would be a history of desolation and invasion and warfare. This was a land ravaged by war. And so that these souls are described as dwelling in darkness and anguish. But for those in this troubled land, Isaiah declares, verse 2, God's people, these people who walk in darkness, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You may wonder what that light is, but if you study Isaiah through and through and you do a study of the light in the Old Testament, you'll see it's often used of Messiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, this light, the light, refers to God's Messiah who brings salvation into the earth. And in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew applies this prophecy as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He understood that when Jesus began ministering in Galilee, he was the light that came and fulfilled this prophecy in this dark region of Galilee. Jesus himself would claim in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, verse 3 indicates this anguish will be returned into rejoicing. God says, you will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Here's a question. How does the anguish and darkness of this land give way to gladness? What's the reason for all this? Well, verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see, begin with the word for. That is, there are three reasons for which joy and gladness will be given to this dark land. First, verse 4, Israel will break the yoke of her oppressors. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Second, Verse 5, there will be peace. 4, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. In other words, all military uniforms, all instruments of war will be liquidated. They will be burned. There will no longer be any need. There will be a time of unprecedented peace. But finally, verses 6 and 7, the real focus of our study today, we see a most extraordinary child will be born. And I just want to say, as a way of preface, what does a child's birth have to do, again, with joy for the nation? What does it have to do with this whole study on the coming king? Well, I think it'll be obvious to you as we go on, but if you even look at verse 7, we see that the one coming, this child, will sit on the throne of David. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He is Messiah. This is the greater son of David. So look with me here at verses 6 and 7 out of the word of God, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the word of God. My friend, I don't profess to know what it is that you are suffering this morning. I don't profess to know what it is you may be struggling from. I don't profess to know the darkness or the anguish you may be experiencing, but I can tell you this. This child is reason for rejoicing. This child born to you is reason for rejoicing. How so? You might say, how is this child so awesome to me? What does this child have to do with changing my life, for causing me rejoicing this season? Well, I want to point out three reasons to rejoice in this child's birth. Three reasons to rejoice in this child's birth. First, you should rejoice this morning because this child is God's gift to you. This child is God's gift to you. Isaiah 9 says, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. There's two emphases I want to pull out of the first two phrases of verse 6. First, this is God's, this son is God's gift. This child is God's gift. Well, when Isaiah says a child will be born to us, you're thinking, well, there's nothing amazing about that. Nothing unique about that. We're actually told, I looked this up, that every quarter of a second, a child is born in this world. That means every second, four children are born somewhere in this world. Isn't that amazing? That's a lot of babies. That's a lot of children. But God singles out the birth of this particular child. There's something particularly special about this child that is to be born, and we get that from the fact that this is even repeated. Notice this second phrase, a child will be born to us. Yes, a son will be given to us. You might ask, who is it that is giving this child? Well, obviously it's God, right? Okay, doesn't God give all children? He's the giver of all life. Psalm 127:3 tells us, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's great, because our society doesn't look at children as a joy, right? Tend to look at children as a plague, a curse. But you know, children are the reward of God. Children are a cause for rejoicing. But while every child is God's gift, every child is a reason for rejoicing, God wants you to know there is something spectacular about this most unique child that God ever gave. You see, he is God's greatest gift ever. For he would be the only begotten son of God himself. How is it that this prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 is fulfilled? What child is he talking about? I'm sure this scripture you're very familiar with. I hope you've heard it before. But we're told a couple thousand years later, or about 700 years later, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
God loved the world and he gave, therefore, his son. Some 2,000 years ago, God gave his only son. And that son would be named Jesus. Look, every good and perfect thing that you receive is a gift from God, James 1:17. But I want you to know there's one gift that tops them all. There's one gift that tops them all. It is, as Paul put it, the indescribable gift of God. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I can't even explain how awesome this gift is, Paul's saying. And if you know who Jesus is, you ought to be rejoicing this Christmas. Maybe your health is failing. Maybe the flower of your youth is fading. Maybe you've got a lot of disappointments on your shoulder. Maybe it's with all the burdens and the pressures of this season, you feel lonely. You find yourself discouraged or depressed. But can I tell you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a reason for rejoicing. Because he is God's most amazing gift. And you may have felt that Christmas was never anything than a painful disappointment. You know, there are children in the world who it's painful to think about Christmas because they've never received anything from their parents. Maybe they never knew their parents. And maybe God, or maybe you've never received anything for Christmas. Nobody's ever given something meaningful to you. But can I tell you this, that this Christmas, you have a cause for rejoicing because the Bible tells us there is a gift for you. It is the most amazing gift ever. Never was a gift more undeserved than God's gift to sinners like us. Never was a gift given with more love than God's gift to sinners like us. Never was a gift more costly than God's gift to sinners like us. What more could God give you this Christmas? So we see that this child is God's gift, and I think it's amazing, and it's worth noting that twice the author repeats, this gift is given, this child is given to you. To you. How is this fulfilled? What's the point? Is Isaiah saying that this child is simply given to the Jewish people? You know, the scriptures make it plain. Even back to the very promises God gave to Abraham, that the child that he would give, the seed, the male descendant he would give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, would be a child through which he would bless all nations of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah makes it plain that God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth because his Messiah would be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for what we read about in Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 through 11. While you have these shepherds abiding in the fields, watching their flocks overnight, the angel of the Lord appears to them. And here's what the angel says. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And that includes you. This news will be for all the people. This gospel, these glad tidings. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Savior is born to you. About 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah speaks this prophecy of the Lord. He says, a child will be born. A child will come. A son will be given to us. And 700 years later, the angels will declare to the shepherds, a son is born to you. The child is born to you. Yes, he is born even to all people. What great joy that we have, because this child is God's gift to us, to you. Now, verse 6 continues. It says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And I want to look at that more in just a moment when we consider the office, the rule of this child. But moving on, we see, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here's the second reason for rejoicing in this child's birth. Yes, he's God's gift to you, but secondly, he is called by the very names of God. He is called by the very names of God. In other words, we could say this child is literally God with us. God with us. In Isaiah chapter 7, just a couple chapters before here, God tells the nation of Judah, the house of Judah, I'm going to give you a spectacular sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child And she will bring forth a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And if you want to know what that means, it's God with us. Of course, Matthew and the gospel writers would understand this as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I want you to know the virgin-born child predicted in Isaiah 7:14 is, who is God with us, is this most extraordinary child of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is the child born to us. This is the son given to us. This child is God with us. And we know that because the names that are given to this child are names only fitting for God himself. They are the very names by which God is called. They are the names by which this son is to be called. The first of these four compound names is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. You know the name or the adjective wonderful means extraordinary, miraculous, incomprehensible, and it is never used to describe a man. It is always only ascribed to God. God is only truly wonderful in this sense of the word. So that calling this child by the name Wonderful, it almost seems to clue us already that this child is divine. He is wonderful. And long ago in Isaiah's prophecy, or long before Isaiah's prophecy, the Son of God actually appeared. He made an appearance. We know he made several appearances before his incarnation. One of them is found in Judges chapter 13. In Judges 13, we read that the angel of the Lord appears to a man named Manoah. That was Samson's father. Samson, that mighty superhero, right, in the Bible we read about. Well, his father Manoah receives a message from the angel of the Lord. And after the angel, this messenger of Yahweh, gives him this message, Manoah asks, "What is your name? So that we may honor you when this saying comes to pass." And the angel says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That's the same word here used of this child. And if you do a study, we don't have time to look at all, it's amazing, but if you study the Bible carefully, you'll see that when the angel, par excellence, the messenger, that's what the word angel means, malak, when the messenger of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it is most often a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. This pre-incarnate Son of God coming to earth identifies himself as wonderful. And it's no coincidence that Isaiah identifies this child as wonderful. He is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. What's neat about that is that, yes, in all the Bible, we know all humanity needs God's counsel, right? All humanity needs wisdom. That's a major theme of the Bible. But most remarkably, most especially, it's actually the kings. It's the kings in the Bible you read about that need God's counsel. Actually, a lot of the book of the prophets is dedicated to the kings. God talking to the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, and calling them to hear wisdom. Because kings need counsel. Every king needs counsel. Well, actually, it's interesting that this child you're reading about in Isaiah 9, 6 isn't the one who receives counsel. He's the one who gives counsel. He is the wise counselor because he is the wonderful counselor. If you flip over just a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 11, you see that God says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." That's Messiah coming from Jesse, the branch of David. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. I mean, you see, this is a most incredible Messiah because God's Spirit will rest on him and will give him wisdom like no man has ever known. How is this fulfilled? Where do we see this prophecy of the child to be born, the Wonderful Counselor, fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Well, you know that we're told Jesus was uniquely anointed with the Holy Spirit. I actually talked about that a little bit last week. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, counsel, understanding would rest on Jesus in a way that he rested on no man. But even when Jesus was a child, when he's 12 years old, we see him in the temple teaching the most learned rabbis of the time. And he puzzled them with his wisdom. Jesus was a counselor. Truly, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul would say. That's why, though for all of Solomon's wisdom, acclaimed as the wisest man of all the world, Jesus could say of himself, a greater than Solomon has come. Jesus is that greater than Solomon. And if you're lacking wisdom this morning, if you need help, you say, man, I just don't know what to do in life right now. Let me tell you, fall on your knees. Fall on your knees and come to Jesus because he's the wonderful counselor. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but he is also the mighty God. At least in Isaiah, this adjective mighty is only applied to God. And surely, to call this child not just mighty in a way, and using a term that's applied to God here, but to call this child mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew, surely that were blasphemy unless this child were truly divine. Well, I should tell you that the cult that falsely identifies as Jehovah's Witnesses, you've heard of them, they will claim that Jesus is the mighty God, but not the almighty God. And I want you to realize that's a completely artificial distinction to make. It doesn't bear up in the Hebrew. You see, the Hebrew name, El Gibor, for mighty God, and El Shaddai, almighty God, don't describe lesser and greater deities. El Gibor and El Shaddai aren't describing a lesser and a greater God. That's polytheism, okay? We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what the Bible's using is it's describing many different names. In this case, two different names for the one same God. He goes by many names. One of his names is the mighty God. You see that even in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. This name is used of Jehovah God. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Gibor, translated here mighty, describes a warrior, a champion, a defender. Could I use the term superhero? The superhero of God's people. The culture you live in is enthralled with superheroes. DC, Marvel Comics, all the movies, right? All the shows. Everybody's amused by superheroes that can't do a thing for them. All the superhero can do is amuse them, entertain them. Look, these superheroes can't deliver us from the curse of sin. At the same time, how ironic is it that Jesus Christ, the mighty God, the deliverer, the one of which the angel would tell Joseph, Mary will call this baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That child, the one who has power to save you, to save his people from their sins, that's the one people don't want anything to do with. They'd rather be all into these superheroes that can't do anything for them. They'd rather praise men, but let me tell you, the superhero, the deliverer you need, his name is the mighty God. He is Jesus Christ. Because he is sent to save his people from their sins. What is Jesus not able to save you from? What is Jesus not able to deliver you from? Don't question him. He's the mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and he is the eternal father, this child. Now, the name eternal father isn't emphasizing Messiah's fatherly nature so much as his eternal nature. He is father of eternity. That's what this phrase literally means. We're going to see he's the prince of peace. Well, he's the father of eternity. To say Messiah is the father of eternity, though, is another way of saying his very essence, his very nature is eternal. The problem with that, if there is a problem, is that there's only one being who's eternal. There's only one being who's timeless. There's only one being who's always been and always will be. That's God. Look, every one of us isn't timeless. We exist in time. You had a point where you started to exist. But this one is eternal. This one is from everlasting to everlasting. Listen to a similar prophecy here in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler, one to be ruler in Israel. This would be Messiah. And now listen to this. Whose goings forth are from long ago, even from days of eternity. The days of eternity. This prophecy in Micah 5:2 is telling you, yes, Messiah will be a mighty ruler. Yes, he will come forth from the town of David, this little town of Bethlehem. But we're also told Messiah, his going forth, pre-exists his birth. Well, that's remarkable. That's unusual. But more than that, he didn't just pre-exist his birth. His coming forth is from eternity. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. He comes from eternity. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Well, how is it that this is fulfilled? What child do we know that was ever born could be said to be the father of eternity? To come from everlasting to everlasting. Well, Jesus actually told the Pharisees this. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was. I pre-existed before Abraham. Jesus isn't teaching reincarnation, okay? Because he's clearly describing something unique. Abraham didn't pre-exist. Jesus did. But Jesus doesn't say simply, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus uses the present tense. He always existed. He is the great I am. And if you had any doubt as to what Jesus meant, I'll tell you, the Pharisees immediately began to pick up stones. They wanted to kill Jesus because they knew exactly what he meant. He was claiming to be eternal, and only one being is eternal, that is God. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever problem you have this morning, I just want you to know it's a temporal problem, okay? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it'll go away. But Jesus doesn't, he's not a temporal bound being. He exists outside of time. He can handle your problems in time because he is Lord of eternity. Boy, that's good news. Jesus isn't just Father of eternity. Look at this fourth name. This child will be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Scripture warns of false prophets. False prophets and flattering politicians that will cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. People will always be crying for peace. The nations of this world may sign treaties. They may boast of peace. But apart from surrendering to the Prince of Peace, you won't have true peace. Isn't it true that some would have peace at the expense of truth? Some in our world would have peace at the expense of exploiting the weak. Some will have peace. They will cry peace. They will praise peace that is really at the expense of suppressing the rights of men. But I'll tell you what, that's not true peace at all. That's not what this is about. We're talking about true and lasting peace. This child brings true and lasting peace. That's why his name is called the Prince of Peace. Well, how would this be appropriately ascribed to Jesus Christ? How was Jesus the Prince of Peace? Jesus said this in John 14:27. He said, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. None as the world gives do I give you. Yes, the world can offer you a temporal sense of peace, but no one can give you the peace of the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who reconciles sinners so as to be at peace with God. Colossians 1:19 through 20, we read, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By suffering on the cross for sin, Jesus offers peace. Peace between God and man. That's why in Ephesians 2:14, Paul could say, he himself is our peace. If you know Jesus Christ and you've come to him, you've come to the cross, you've received his cleansing, Jesus is your peace. He's the peace you have with God. When you realize Jesus offers peace with God, you'll understand why the angels sang at his birth, peace on earth. The Prince of Peace had come. Everyone longs for lasting inner peace. The problem is that sin has set you at war with God. And no matter how religious you are, no matter how you feel, if you've not come to Jesus Christ, if you've not surrendered to the Prince of Peace, you're at war with God. The way to be at peace with God is to make peace with his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. If you want peace this morning, if you're looking for peace, you need to wave the white flag. You need to open the door to Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life to the Prince of Peace. So we've seen four compound names describing this child. They're amazing. They're extraordinary. They're the very names of God. You've heard the saying, like Father, like Son, right? What are these names telling us? This child has the very nature of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is appropriately God with us. God in human flesh. Don't miss this. The fact that, God is telling you this child is born. He is born to you. He's telling you this child is human. This is a human Messiah. We already know that. He would be the seed of a woman. Israel never doubted that Messiah would be human. But God's telling us something far greater. He's making it very clear to us that while Messiah would be fully human, he would be born of a woman. Messiah would be fully God. Messiah would bear all these names fitting only for God. And of course, it would be blasphemy to apply these things to anyone other than one who is equal with God. So God is telling you through this prophecy, rejoice. You who are in anguish, you who are in darkness, you who are without hope, rejoice because this child is born to you. Rejoice because this child is called by the very names of God. He is God with us. But finally, rejoice because this child will bring eternal peace and righteousness to all the earth. Can I put that in a more simpler way for you? This child is the one the world's been waiting for. This child is the ruler we've needed all along, since the beginning of the fall. This is he who we need. And there are five facts that really summarize why this is so. We see the child's supreme capability. Back in verse 6, we read, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Who would have thought that an infant child born in a stable in Bethlehem would one day shoulder the nations of the world, would one day carry the governments of the world? I'll tell you, that's the wisdom of God that confounds the proud, that confounds the wise, to exalt his son, Jesus Christ. Born in the stable, but I can assure you, Jesus is supremely capable of bearing the governments of the world. Just consider all the mighty names he has we just talked about. We see the limitless expansion of his rule. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. His power will never wax nor wane. Jesus Christ, this child as the Prince of Peace, will usher in an age of peace we've never known since the time of the fall. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that Messiah will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Boy, sign me up for that. I want to be there when that happens. That's the kind of a world I want to live in. No more war, no more strife, no more division. It's a world of peace. That's what this king brings, a lasting, limitless peace and expansion to all the earth. Notice his rule will take place on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This Messiah is accorded divinic lineage. In other words, he has the right to rule on David's throne. Why is that important? Because God just wants it to be clear to you, the one he's talking about here, this child, is the very same coming king he's been talking about from the beginning of the Bible. This is the seed of the woman. This is the hope of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's the hope of Judah. It's the hope of David. He is Messiah. He's the one to whom the scepter rightfully belongs. Notice his righteous governance. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. I just got to cite Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. That's his name. He is a righteous ruler. His very nature, his very name is righteousness. Our righteousness. Now the world is looking for a righteous ruler. We've always been. That's what we want. That's what every politician claims to be to some degree. I'm more righteous than the other guy. Vote me in. But do you see it? That the righteous ruler we need is ultimately Messiah. It's God's Messiah. It's this child. The problem is, you are not righteous. I am not righteous. And what is a righteous ruler going to do with an unrighteous people like us? You know, even the Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, that all our righteousness is as an unclean garment, filthy rags. Your religion, your efforts, everything you're doing to try to work your way to God, to please Him, to become righteous, that doesn't amount to God. What's a righteous ruler, what's a righteous God going to do with you? I'll tell you what, it won't be a good thing. He will judge your sins when He comes unless you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. But even long ago, as Jeremiah foretold, the one coming is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Paul would say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you need righteousness this morning? Believe. Believe on Jesus Christ, and He has kept the law for you, praise God. He is the righteous ruler. Well, notice His eternal reign. Lastly, we see this child, the Father of eternity, He will reign from then on and forevermore. So at the end of verse 7, the prophecy is sealed with this word of strong assurance. No stronger assurance could be given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God just wants you to know it's going to happen. God's going to see it happen. The very one who spoke the worlds into existence will be sure that this child rules and reigns forever. Man, you want to side with Him. That's a reason for rejoicing this Christmas, is that God has sent a child, and He's going to send him again. One who will bring eternal peace and righteousness to all the earth. That's exciting. Now, these prophecies would not be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. Another 7 centuries would pass. During that time, you'd have both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah carried off into captivity. Thankfully, God didn't give up on His people. He still was merciful to them for all their infidelity and sin. And He began to send prophets to them. He began to give prophecies to prepare them for the coming Messiah. I don't have time to look at them all. One of the most incredible prophecies is found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a prophet. God gives him a prophecy where, get this, God actually gave His people a timeline. He gave the world a timeline for when Messiah would come. From the coming of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years would transpire until the coming of Messiah the Prince. God prepared the world. His people should have known. All those who knew the scriptures. But you know what I think is amazing, and it's just worth noting, is that God is so merciful. He used the exile not to give up on His people, but to continue giving them prophecies of their hope, their salvation that would come. And He spread the prophecies to the far regions of the world. He spread the prophecies to Babylon. Next week we're going to see how that plays into the coming of Christ and the worship of this King. I just want you to realize that God was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. Galatians 4:4. That's what Christmas is about. That's the reason for celebration. That's why we gathered here, to celebrate the birth of our King, the coming King. God would wrap this gift in the skins of a human being, robed in a human body. And He didn't put this gift under the tree. He put His gift on the tree. He nailed Jesus to the cross that He might be your salvation. This child is reason for rejoicing. Are you filled full and overflowing with joy? Are you filled with wonder and amazement for the Christ child? For God's gift to you? Christian, do you realize? This child is God's gift to you. God could not have given you a greater gift. Whatever it is on your Christmas list, this tops them all. This child is God with us. Just consider all the wondrous names of who this child is, of who Jesus Christ is. And I'll tell you what, whatever darkness is in your heart will dissipate as the Son of Righteousness dawns. That is a reason for glory. There is no darkness that Jesus can't deliver you from. Christian, one day, Jesus will come and bring eternal peace and righteousness to this earth. I realize when we listen to the news, I realize that when we are aware of what's going on in our world, it discourages us. And we sometimes can become down with all the corruption around us, but take heart. Look at God's Messiah. Look at this child and take comfort to know how the story is going to end when this child returns as the King of Kings. What's your attitude this Christmas? Are you rejoicing in the birth of your Savior? And lastly, I should just ask, have you never submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Is there somebody here who's never come to Jesus and submitted to the Christ child? You've never surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. He's not truly your king. You must first receive God's gift of salvation through Jesus before you can really know what Christmas is about, before you can really rejoice in this child. And I want you to know that Christ is inviting you. God is inviting you. That's why he gave you Christ. That's why he sent Jesus into this world. He's inviting you to lay hold of eternal life.